It was a beautiful, fall, crisp day. In other words, it was the perfect day for football. But it wasn't going well. The beleaguered team made their way to the locker room for halftime. The team was pretty disgusted, but not near as disgusted as their coach. And so the coach came into the locker room and he said, "Take those jerseys off. You don't deserve to wear the uniform of this great institution." Everyone just sat there, stunned, silenced. And the coach said, "I said, take those jerseys off now." So he took the jerseys off, and the coach left in a huff. About 5 minutes later, he came back in, and he gave one of the most outstanding pep talks ever given in the history of sport. And by the time he finished, the players were yelling and screaming. They had reached a fevered pitch. They were ready to go tear their opponent apart. And the coach said, "Let's take the field, boys." And they rushed out on the field with a vengeance. But there was a slight delay as the team went back to the locker room to get their jerseys. Now, it's not exactly a locker room. And it's not exactly a pep talk. But our Lord did gather his disciples about to inspire. He was getting ready to send them out on their first ministry tour. He had talked to them about what they needed to expect. He talked to them about the kind of things that they were going to go through. But he sought to inspire them to give their all to the mission. That's what leaders do. Great leaders are able to inspire. Great leaders are able to make believers out of the most skeptical. It was a time for inspiring. But this was no game they were playing. This was for keeps. It was not about earning a perishable crown. It wasn't about bragging rights. It was about eternity. It was a matter of life and death. But it was a time for inspiring, a time for setting the record straight, a time for making sure these disciples understood the enormity of the task they were to undertake. And our Lord spoke plainly and directly about their assignment. He was blunt about what it would cost. And it would serve us well to remember the words of our Lord. As we think about the task assigned to us, as we think about the ministry that's been entrusted to us, we would do well to revisit these same words. Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 32 down through verse 39. Beloved, we need to understand. We must be certain that we understand that this is war. It's not a police action. It's not a diplomatic mission. It is a war. And wars are costly. Wars demand courage, determination, and sacrifice. Many are concerned that we're not up to the task. Many are concerned that we and the American church have had it too easy for too long, that we've not had to talk a lot about sacrifice in standing for our faith. Some fear that we will fail the test. I'm talking about the war being waged against the enemy of our souls. It does seem that we have grown accustomed to ease in Zion. We're not comfortable with notions of struggle, conflict, and death when talking about our faith. But I would submit to you, if you look carefully at the words of the Lord Jesus, especially when the Lord Jesus addressed the disciples about the cost of discipleship, he used terms of warfare. In fact, when he set his disciples down and gave them their marching orders for this first ministry tour, he's awfully blunt about what to expect. He said to them, "You're going to be handed over. You will be flogged. You'll go before governors and kings. Your own family will turn against you. In fact, all kinds of men will hate you because of me." That's how he described what they were facing. Getting ready to go out in this first ministry tour, he said, these are the kind of things you need to just expect. Wasn't a matter that, you know, some of these things might possibly, he said, this is what you are to expect. These are the kinds of things that are going to happen to you. Our text is found at the end of these instructions to his disciples. Look with me. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Our Lord pulls no punches. These words are stark, solemn, and clear. Again, this is one of those passages. You have to work at misunderstanding. You have to work at it to miss the point of what our Lord is saying. As we explore this passage, here's what I want us to understand. As Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus lays out the demands for genuine gospel ministry. If we're going to genuinely, authentically do the work the Lord has called us to do, it puts demands on us. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And as Lord and Master, He doesn't hesitate to make demands of us. See, we need to be freed from this notion that's developed that, well, it's all about good things, and it's all about a joyful life, and it's all about a happy life. And if you just trust Jesus, everything's going to be great from now on. Nothing is demanded of us. It's all about free stuff. It's all about good things that He does. No, our Lord makes demands of us. You say you're my disciple? Here are some things I expect of you. Here's what I require of you. Here's what I hold you accountable for. Now hear me. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's the glory and wonder of the gospel. We don't earn our salvation. It is a gift that is given to us. But once salvation is given to us, and once the Lord takes up residence in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, there are demands. There are things that are expected. It's not a matter of walking an aisle and filling out a card and getting dunked in water and your name put on a list and set back until you get to go to heaven. There are demands placed upon the people of God There are things that our Lord and King demands of us. And some of those things are made very clear in our text. Demands with which we must be well acquainted. We are to enter ministry with our eyes wide open. No one ever followed the Lord Jesus under false pretense. You and I are never going to have the option in glory to say, "But Lord, you never warned us. Lord, you never told us." There are three demands in our text that I want us to note this morning. Demands that we as the church must be prepared to meet if we're going to have an authentic gospel ministry. First of all, genuine gospel ministry demands a heart that claims unwavering allegiance to the Lord Jesus. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is not Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, but that He is my Lord. He's my King. He's my Sovereign. He's my Master. That's foundational. That's fundamental. It's declaring an allegiance. Look at verses 32 and 33. You think that's clear? Do you think that's hard to understand? I think it's pretty clear. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. The word acknowledge means to confess or to trust. In fact, it's a word that means to confess publicly. What our Lord is saying is anyone who's unwilling to be publicly identified as my disciple isn't worthy of being my disciple. If you will do this, then I will gladly acknowledge, confess publicly before my Father that you're mine. Confess in a public way. It is an affirming. It is an announcement of allegiance. To acknowledge Jesus before men is to declare your allegiance to Christ, which includes loyalty and commitment. And it's not just about words. It's about action. You do understand that what you believe is what you live. In fact, the English word belief in the Old English means by your life. Because what you believe is what you live out. The rest is just talk, and talk is really cheap. So when Jesus is talking about acknowledging, he doesn't just mean I made a public statement, but that my life is a public statement of allegiance to Christ, of loyalty to Christ, of a commitment to Christ. And the context of this passage makes it abundantly clear that that means a public announcement even in the context of persecution. A very public allegiance to Christ even in the most difficult circumstance. Such an acknowledgement can't be faked. It's not something that you can work up. It's not something you can pretend. Rather, it is the genuine, consistent witness of your life. Now notice there's another side to this coin. Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me, confess me, announce your allegiance to me in front of and before men, I will gladly confess, publicly declare my commitment to you before my Father. But if you denounce me, if you disown me before men, I will disown you before my Father in heaven. The word disown means to deny or to repudiate. It also means to discount as insignificant, as unimportant. Do you see how that adds some layers to that? discounting the Lord Jesus, downplaying the importance and the significance of Christ. If you do that, then I will disown you before my Father who is in heaven. There are a couple of things I need to say about that. First, this doesn't refer to a one-time act. It's not a matter that at one point under extreme stress I failed to do something. It's not just a one-time thing. After all, Judas acknowledged Jesus, but he was the son of perdition. Peter denied Christ, but he was a pillar of the early church. So it's not a one-time thing. Rather, it is the consistent pattern of the life. It is what your life says over the long haul. That's the second thing I want you to understand. Your attitude toward Christ in this life determines your position in the life to come. What is the consistent, persistent witness of your life? And I'm saying this because I'm convinced this is almost missing in our day. It's a message that's rarely heard in our day. But we must sound the call. And the call must be distinct, clear, and consistent. That Jesus Christ is the only way to life eternal and life abundant. Are you aware that there is a growing sense of universalism? A growing number of evangelicals are suggesting that there are many paths to God? It's not true. I'll state it stronger. That is a damnable lie. Back in 1995, that was not a good year. I began the year with a tumor, an acoustic tumor. I had surgery and had that taken out. I missed a month of church before I was back and preaching. And as a result of that tumor and that surgery, I have lost all hearing on my left side. I have nothing. I mean, you can stand and scream into my ear, I don't hear a thing. Nothing out of this ear. Which means everything I hear comes in here. Which is why if I'm ever out in the parking lot and you holler at me, you're going to see me doing this. Because I have no idea where that came from. Because it all comes in the same place. It also means that if we're in fellowship hall for dinner like we're going to be after the service, everybody's talking, I hear everything. Which means I hear nothing. Because all of that comes in the one source and it's all garbled and it's blurred. My concern is, in the day in which we live, there are so many voices declaring so many different messages. The gospel is blurred and indistinct. It's just noise. And you and I must be clear. We must be consistent with the message of the gospel. We must be faithful to declare our allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone. The first demand of an authentic gospel ministry is an unwavering commitment and allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. There's a second demand. Genuine gospel ministry demands a heart that refuses to compromise the truth of the gospel regardless of the cost. So we're very clear as to what the message is. We're unwaveringly committed to that, and that unwavering commitment demands we will not compromise that truth no matter what it costs us. Verses 34 and 35 are a difficult passage for us. Listen to it carefully. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's a bit hard. It's a bit hard to take in. It's a bit hard to swallow. I mean, after all, in the story of the coming of Christ in Luke chapter 2, didn't the angels declare glory to God in the highest and peace on earth? And yet Jesus says, now don't misunderstand, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. How are we to understand that? Well, part of it is understanding the language that our Lord uses. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. And the word he used for peace means a harmonious relationship free from dispute. We're talking about people having an irenic spirit, a peaceable spirit. They're easy to get along with. They're harmonious. And that's what he's saying. I don't think that my coming is going to bring this harmony without dispute in this world. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And that means it's a dagger or a small sword. The saying is, I've come to bring discord. Now, that's not his purpose in coming. It is the fruit of his coming. That's an important distinction. He says, I came to turn man against his father, daughter against her mother. What kind of message is that? What kind of message comes to the purpose of division? In our relativistic culture, it's a difficult concept to grasp. But the simple matter is, truth divides. That's the very nature of truth. If truth exists, then this is true, and everything that differs from that is untruth. And Jesus is the truth. And so there is division. But in a relativistic culture, that's hard to accept. Why is Christianity attacked with such venom today? Why is the gospel under such attack? Because of its exclusive claim that there is salvation in no other. That there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. That's divisive. In the world in which we live. We live in an inclusive society. An inclusive society said everybody's in. Everybody gets a trophy. Biblical truth says there is one way and only one way, and that is through the person of the Lord Jesus. So, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Actually, what he said was, I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life, and no one comes to God except through me. That's divisive. Because that means Islam is not a way to God. It is a way to hell. It means Mormonism is not a valid faith. Buddhism is not another pathway to God. And neither is Judaism. If the Bible is true, their way is false. Can they be saved? Yes. If they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved, but no other way. That's the gospel. And you and I cannot and must not compromise that truth. To do so is to destroy the message itself. Such an exclusive claim is divisive. It's especially difficult in a world of relative truth. It's especially difficult in a world that says, well, now what's true for me may not be true for you. You have your truth, I have my truth, they're all true. Can I just speak plainly? If everything is true, then nothing is true. If everything is true, then there is no such thing as truth. And a biblical worldview says there is truth, capital T. This is an objective truth. This is truth outside of anyone and everything because it is established by God, who is Himself truth. And to be universally true means it is true in every culture, in every age, in every circumstance. Truth is not relative. Truth is truth as established by God and God alone. How is that possible? Because God, who is truth, created the universe and all that contains, and He has established the rules. There is truth and there is error. Try living that out without conflict. Try to live that out and to order your life accordingly and not have disagreement. Yet this is the life demanded of us. That's why our Lord put it the way He did in verse 34. He isn't saying, my whole purpose in coming was to cause as much heartache and despair and trouble as possible. He's saying, my coming did that because I came in truth. And truth is divisive. Now hear me. This is not an excuse to be obstinate or cantankerous or pugnacious. We are to be gracious and loving with the truth. See, I believe that Islam is a false religion. I don't believe that anyone will get to heaven through Islam. But I don't hate the Muslim. My responsibility before God is to, in love and grace, do what I can to show them the truth of God in love and grace. And that's the same of every other faith. It's not about I stand smugly and say, well, this is the truth. Nah, nah, nah. This is the truth and you're going to hell. But through tears, this is the truth of God revealed to us in Scripture. And I'm offering you life and hope if you'll just believe. You'll trust in Christ. Faithfulness demands a heart that refuses to compromise the truth, no matter what the cost, and the cost will be great. Because I can tell you absolutely, without fear of contradiction, it will cost you peace. There will be conflict. It'll even cause a disruption of peace within your own heart. Because when people you love embrace something that is unbiblical and ungodly and is under the judgment of God, and you have to say, I can't agree with you on that. That's part of the reason why Jesus said, I have come to bring division between fathers and their sons, mothers, their daughters. And some of you bear the scars on your own body of having to say to a child, I can't accept your lifestyle. It's not a matter of I hate you. I love you. Because I love you, I have to speak the truth to you. And it tears at my heart. It tears at my soul. But I love you more than I love my own life. So I can't ignore it. It cost you. It'll cost you to be faithful to Jesus. It'll cost you to be faithful to His Word. It'll cost you relationships. And the time is coming when it may well cost you your life. Which is why Jesus said, you must even hate your own life. This brings us to the third demand. Genuine gospel ministry demands a heart that willingly sacrifices all for the sake of Christ. Verses 37 through 39. Again, hard, difficult language. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Is our Lord suggesting it is wrong to love your father, to love your mother, to love your son or daughter? No. We are commanded to do all of that. We are commanded to love our mother and father. We're commanded to honor father and mother. We're called to love our children. There's an important word in the midst of all that. Did you notice it? If you love them more, then you love me. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. It's an important explanation of a truth that's stated much harsher in the text I read at the beginning of worship in Luke chapter 14. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Clearly, that's not saying it is wrong to love father, mother, sons, daughter, or to even love yourself. It's an important understanding to love these things more than you love me. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of order. It's a matter of who do you love most? Can I just say, as a practical matter, you can't properly love your children until you love Jesus more than you love your children. You can't possibly love your spouse like you should until you love Jesus more than you love your spouse. Because when the priorities are in line, then everything else lines up where it's supposed to be. That's the point our Lord is making in this passage. It's a matter of priority. It demands supreme loyalty to Christ. Note he says, a believer must love Christ more than he loves himself. And that's a demand to die to self daily. That's the context of verse 38. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Sometimes we talk about a difficulty in life, a little bump in the road or a little hardship. We say, oh, that's my cross to bear. Well, no, that isn't. Dealing with a cantankerous neighbor or a hateful boss is not your cross to bear in this life. Just to put it honestly, the cross you're to bear is your willingness to absolutely die to yourself every single day. When he says take up your cross, he's talking about the death march. He's talking about that moment in the culture of the day when you're being led out to execution and they lay that cross beam across your shoulder and they say, now carry that to the place of execution. Jesus is saying to those who would be His disciples, if you want to follow Me, be prepared to die. Die to yourself, die to your will, die to your desire, die to your agenda, and submit everything to Christ. That's the call. That's the demand that leads to the paradox we find in verse 39. The one who finds his life, the one who clings to, holds on to his life, loses everything. The one who gives it up, finds it all. It is a call to declare absolute allegiance to Christ to the point that you publicly, consistently with your life, demonstrate Christ is Lord. And because that is the truth and the consistent testimony of your life, you're not willing to compromise that regardless of what it costs you. In fact, you're willing to give up everything to be obedient to Christ. It's a difficult demand, to say the least. Again, people love to say, well, I'm just so grateful that the Lord's never going to put more on us than we can handle. I want to suggest to you, you can't possibly handle the passage we looked at today. But clearly that's the demand of the Lord on your life. So don't believe the lie that He will never give you more than you can handle. Every day is more than you can handle. The love of our God is such that He drives us to the point of our despairing, of our ever being good enough and being able to do anything, so that we depend upon Him and Him alone. This is to drive us to the point of understanding what Jesus meant when Jesus said, listen, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you abide in Me, then there'll be much fruit. If you don't, you're not good for anything except to be pruned off and tossed in the fire. Jesus said in that passage, you know what I expect of you? Nothing. Because you can't do anything. Abide in Me, and I will do everything through you. This is the life we're called to. So don't despair when coming to a passage like this. Don't look at that and say, I can't do that. Come to this passage and say, I can't do that. Lord, here's my life. Do with it what you will. Lord, here's my life. Work in me and through me to accomplish your good purpose for your glory. And the assurance of our God is that's exactly what He's willing to do. And He's waiting for you to yield and declare your allegiance. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you resting wholly in Christ? And are you willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the Savior? Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that because You love us, You speak the truth to us. Because You love us, You make it abundantly clear that this is nothing we can accomplish on our own. It's not about our striving. It's not about our jumping on the treadmill and running as long as we can, as hard as we can, in the hope that one day we'll be good enough. It is our acknowledgement from the beginning, there is no good thing that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And my only hope is Christ and Christ alone. And such faith demands of us an unwavering allegiance to Christ. A heart that refuses to compromise at any point along the way, lest the message is lost. And a willingness to give up everything for the sake of Christ, His gospel, and the kingdom. Lord, teach us to so live, because in living this way, we find joy and peace and life eternal and abundant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.